A couple weeks ago, I made an assertion that loving the sinner and hating the sin didn't work, and that's not actually what God did, that he loved the sinner and forgave the sin. And a couple of people have talked to me and asked me to sort of fill that thought out just a little bit further, because I want to make sure that you know that God, in the forgiving of the sin, A, does not approve of the sin and just forget about it. Most of us think forgiveness is forgive and forget. Well, some of us think that. And I need to make sure that you know that forgive and forget is not actually where the biblical picture goes. He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. A lot of the biblical picture of God is no longer is he sitting with the sin in front of him mulling over it. If you have something in your life and you sit and you mull over it and it's somebody did something to you, what's that going to do in your life? Well, you will probably begin to have negative feelings long term towards that person because that hurt just keeps... I know from my experience, when I mull over something somebody did to me, I become bitter. Anybody else ever have that experience? If all you ever do is think about what's going on, what they did to me. But what God does is he takes the pain of that sin and sets it aside and then restores you to the position you had beforehand. So when I say God loves the sinner and forgives the sin, I'm not in any way suggesting that God just forgot about the sin and just pushed aside and it wasn't any big deal, but actually took the pain that caused that broken relationship, sets that aside, and then restores us and no longer mulls over that relationship. Is that a more full understanding of forgiveness than most of you have heard me say, or is that about along the lines of what I've said? You like it. Okay, perfect. I got one I like it, so we're all good, and we'll move on. It fits a little bit with the sermon this morning. I need to tell you that Wednesday, I was around in town at a lunch meeting, and one of the women that was serving the group that I was in knows that I'm a pastor, and I just was asking how their church time was going because I knew there was a Christian, and she broke down and just told me about the pain that had been caused them in church and really just cried publicly, and that their whole family is sort of scattered and not able to go to church. Does that match? Have you ever met anybody hurt that bad by church experience? Yeah. I've actually been hurt kind of in that ways too. If maybe you've been hurt by a church, I want you to know this is what I did with her. Well, first off, I asked her if she would forgive me or forgive us for what happened. And she was crying publicly. I mean, this is not an easy spot to be in, but you can actually seek forgiveness for somebody else's stuff. Most of us don't do that very often. The best example I have of that worked, you know, I don't know what's going to come of this one relationship Wednesday. I mean, this was Wednesday. But years ago, I had as a brand new pastor, I had a handicapped gal who had a caretaker who was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and my job pretty much became, how do I get her to the hospital to visit her caretaker in the hospital? And I knew him from the town, knew that he was anti-Christian in all its forms. Well, on the second trip up, she asked me, she goes, well, Pastor Dave, will you do a pastor visit with my caretaker? And I said, well, I'm willing to do that, but I'm pretty sure he doesn't want it. But I knocked on the door and asked if he wanted the visit. And I've done that with other people too. Do you want a visit? If you don't want a visit, I'm okay. I don't need to do the visit. And he said, well, I don't want anything to do with any Christians. And I asked him some of that. If I just asked him a question, and he said, well, I've been really hurt. And I asked him if he'd be willing to do a little exercise with me, and then I'd leave him alone. And he goes, well, I guess I could. I don't have anything better to do, and Rosie thinks you're special. So I asked him if he could gather up all the pain and all the things that have been done to him by Christians and just gather it up and for a second blame me for all of it. And when he did that, I then asked him if he could forgive me. Now, the reason we might have to do that is because we live in a world where all sorts of people do all sorts of really stupid things, and, or as the bulletin says, boneheaded sort of things. And some of us do those things in the name of Christ, and some of us don't. But our text this morning has some of that. I'm going to read you a little bit of the text. I have this this other quote from a commentary that talks about it this way. Maybe you've run into this attitude too. I can't read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Too much fighting, too much brutality. Anybody ever seen that, heard that? I don't like the Old Testament, not the Old Testament. You can give me New Testament all day long, but not that Old Testament. Too much, too brutal. But that's exactly why Christians need to read it. We find God's purposes being worked out in the precise moral and political and social conditions that we wake up in each morning. That's what the Old Testament is, the way the world we live in. Now, it's sometimes a little more obvious in an Iron Age culture, but that's why it works so well, as it shows us that damage. Let's read some of this. Why are there boneheads in the Bible, and what do they do? Here we are. I'm in 2 Samuel 2. This is right after David has been made king in Judah, but not Israel. One day Abner, son of Ner, that's the general of the northern kingdom at this time, set out from Mahanaim with the soldiers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who was then king in the north, headed for Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, that's the general of the southern kingdom, with David's soldiers also set out, and they met at the pool of Gibeon, Abner's group on one side and Joab's on the other. Abner challenged Joab, "Put up your best fighters, let's see them do their stuff." And Joab said, "Good, let them go at it." So they all lined up for the fight, 12 Benjamites from the side of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 soldiers from David's. The men from each side grabbed their opponents' heads and stabbed them with their daggers, and they all fell dead. Ishbosheth, the whole bunch together. And so they called the place, and this is the message, Slaughter Park. It's right there at Gibeon. The fight went from bad to worse. Have you ever had this? You had a little fight and it just gets worse? You had a little fight over nothing and you shouldn't have been in the fight, but you had the fight and now the fight's gotten worse. Throughout the day, Abner and the men of Israel were beaten up by David's men, and the three sons of Zeruiah were present, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was as fast as an antelope in the open plain, and he chased Abner, staying hard on his heels. Abner turned and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It surely is," he said. Abner replied, "Let up on me, pick on someone you have a chance in beating, and be content with the spoils." But Asahel wouldn't let up, and Abner turned again and said, "Turn back, don't force me to kill you. How would I face your brother Joab if I did that?" But he refused to quit, and Abner struck him in the belly with the blunt end of his spear so hard that it came out his back, and Asahel died on the spot. Everyone who arrived at the spot where Asahel fell and died stood and gaped. Asahel is dead? But Joab and Abishai kept up the chase after Abner, and as the sun began to set, they came to the hill of Ammah that faced Guy on the road back to Gibeon. And the Benjamites had taken up their stand there with Abner deployed strategically on the hill. And Abner called out to Joab, "Are we going to keep killing each other till doomsday? Don't you know that nothing but bitterness will come from this? How long before you call off your men and from chasing your brothers?" Now there's more to this story. Some more to the story is that Abner took the opportunity of Saul's death to install Ishbosheth, his son. Aren't you glad you're not doing this pronunciation exercise? Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, as king in the northern country because then he had a weak ruler and he could be in charge. Well, later on, just after this, he got into a little fight with Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth said, "What are you doing? This is not right what you're doing." And Abner decided, well, if I don't get to do essentially whatever I want, I'm going to turn the northern kingdom over to David. And literally says, I'm going to accomplish what God promised David. Have you ever had an attitude or seen somebody that has a promise from God and they're just going to work really hard to make sure that God makes it happen? Look, boneheaded people are not just in this text. They had no business having the little fight. 24 people were killed, and then more, 360 this day. Well, as the day went on, Joab, and I need to say this, there's some thought here that the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab, Abatai, and Asahel, are nephews of the king, family members, the leaders. You ever been worn out by family members just doing stupid stuff? I'm probably the one that wore out my family. But if you understand this, this feud between Joab and Abner went back and forth until Abner is killed. David is working really hard to let God accomplish God's work in the kingdom. But he's getting all this help from his allies. And I use the word help in quotation marks on the side. I want to be honest with you about this. When you read this text and you go, it's really easy to say, what in the world? Why is this even here? Why is this in the Bible? Have you ever read something in the Bible and go, why is that there? That doesn't make any sense. No? None of you have ever read something in the Bible and go, huh? Okay, I see one head back in the back. Thank you for the interaction portion. The Bible does this so that we can see God at work even with the failings and the violence around us, around the story and the scripture, that even God has made David a promise that he's going to be king over Israel. David is working really hard to let God be instrumental in how that happens. But not everybody is doing that in their life. And this isn't just an isolated incident of somebody in the Bible working hard to make something happen. And if you think I'm making this up, we'll just go to Abraham for a second. Abraham is promised a child. But it takes a while. Do you know the story of Abraham and Ishmael, his son? His wife says, this is not happening. I haven't got a son yet. Here, go sleep with my handmaiden and I'll get children this way. But that was not the child of the promise that was coming. We do this all the time. Maybe you think that's only an Old Testament thing for a second. So in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking about how he's got to die in order to do his stuff. And James and John, two of his disciples, do you know what they do? We haven't been listening to what you've been saying over here, Jesus, but do you think it'd be possible for us to be the first and second in the kingdom? Look, the boneheads are in the Bible. The people that act badly are there so we can know that God can work right in the midst of a bunch of them. It's really fairly important for us to know this too. Do you know why? Wade just got that. We're a bunch of boneheads. We do all this stuff, but there's some ways that we can learn how to do this. I told you the story about the woman Wednesday that I just sought forgiveness for. There are two major apology moments that I think we need to pay attention to as Christians in the world because we live in a specific area of the country called the Nun Zone. And if you don't know what that means, I'll explain it to you. They took a poll of people and their religious beliefs, and where we live, the region we live in, the greatest number of respondents answered none, have no spiritual beliefs whatsoever. But on top of the none zone is some other language, the duns. They've been hurt in churches to the spot where they're just done. And I would tell you that my experience is the people, therefore, were surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, both believers and non-believers, that everything we do gets dissected a little bit. Has that been your experience? My experience is that non-believers don't make any difference, any differentiation between Christians that go to church twice a year and the leaders of churches in their behaviors. They just see the whole group as Christians, and everything that's done wrong, they lay at the feet of Christ and say, I'm done with that group. They're bad. So how do we work around that spot in our life? First thing is this. I would suggest to you that the very first thing we do is that before we command that they listen to the hope that lies within us, we seek forgiveness when somebody's in front of us that's been hurt. That's a hard spot. I gave you two examples today of me essentially saying, I am so sorry, can you forgive me for things that I didn't do? Now, what gives me the right to do that? Well, first off, all the things that I've done to everybody, I'm not actually able to say I'm sorry to those people because I'm not in front of them. And so somebody else kind of has the right or the opportunity to seek forgiveness for the stuff that I've done wrong. But I can do that because Jesus forgave me for everything that I did, and he forgave them. And we live in this area of forgiveness and restoration that needs to be done the work. The first area of work is when you're hearing somebody that's hurt, you don't necessarily need to correct them, but maybe hold them as they cry and say, I'm sorry. And you don't know what God's going to do with that, but that's going to be a lot more effective in the furtherance of the kingdom than going, well, you know, that person wasn't the whole kingdom of God. Because that's the first response that hits the humanness of me is, well, you know, I know that that person did that to you, but it wasn't the church that did that to you. It was a person. But the person is part of the church. And so part of the church can seek forgiveness for that. The second one is this. And if you'll turn in your bulletin in the insert, that's the insert. That's the one that has this, it says welcome right here. We have this little saying that we like to keep in front of you every so often. It says, centered on our relationship with Christ. That's this little bullseye over here on the side. The first one is that we are stronger in God and abounding in the Spirit, but that third one is quicker to return to Jesus. So the first apology we make is when we're in front of somebody and they're hurting, is not to correct who hurt them, but to say, I'm sorry for the hurt, to bind up the brokenhearted. The second thing that we need to do really well, or maybe more often, is we need to repent of the actions that we do that cause that damage in our own community. That's a hard word, isn't it? Have any of you been perfect for the last 3 months? Okay, I see some all these faces around here going, probably not. That means there's a chance that in our behaviors, we can go to Christ and seek forgiveness, that out of that relationship of forgiveness and restoration that we live, we can actually do the work of forgiveness and restoration in our community. But we have to understand that God is at work in our world, and so are the boneheads. And we might just be one of them. I might just be one of the boneheads that's at work in your life. You're experiencing God's redemptive work in your life, and I'm not helping sometimes. That's what a bonehead is in this thing. Now, maybe I am helping, but maybe I'm not. I just need to make sure that you're aware that the body of Christ, the church, is a whole group of people, some of them in varying levels of understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And as we start out, we start off with, I know Jesus loves me, but I don't really know what that means for my behaviors. That maybe I've got some behaviors that need to be changed, but he hasn't talked to me about that yet. All he's trying to get me in the first section of my life with Christ, all he's trying to get me used to is, you know I love you. You know I love you. And that's why we say, Jesus loves me and God's got my back. The very first thing is that he's trying to get us to get to a spot where we could accept the love in spite of who we are. Because of who we are, and then through who we are. Why are there boneheads in the Bible? Because there's boneheaded people everywhere we go, and sometimes we're one of them. So, I need to be honest with you, this place in the Bible that has all this stuff, we read it so that we can understand why God is working in our lives and how he's working. So I gave you two great apologies that we need to do. What was the first one? When somebody's hurt in front of us, seek to bind them up. Well, the first thing is to not add to their hurt or do no harm, but to seek their forgiveness, which is to say, seek a heart of forgiveness so that they don't become bitter or more bitter or embittered against you as well. Well, I told so-and-so my story, and he just sat there and didn't do anything. Fat lot of good that did. And then we seek that repentance in our own lives for what the body of Christ does, because Jesus is known in the world by the behavior of his people. The second thing I want to do is these attitudes that I need us to adjust and adopt. How about that? Are you ready? Here's the first attitude that the American church, the worldwide church, the Pacific Northwest church, the church in Colville Community Church, needs to sort of look towards adopting. The first one is that I'm not God, and therefore not in charge of restoration of the world, just the little part of where God sends me. And you can see the difference. I said this in the first service. You can see the difference between people following God into this redemptive work versus somebody going, I'm going to do this hoping God blesses it. So we need to understand that we're not the in-charge entity of this. And you can see it in something that's been going on in this church. I think I can see it in the soup kitchen stuff, which started long before I got here. But I've seen soup kitchen people come and work, not in ours, but in others, and just get burnt out and fizzle out, and they're done in 2 years. Have you ever seen that? I got this thing God's leading me into, and have you ever seen somebody led into something that they said, God told me to do this, and they did it for 3 months, and they quit? Have you ever seen that? So the main difference there in our soup kitchen is that now we've been doing it for over 10 years and the people still have energy to do it because God is in charge of the work and God is feeding the people that are doing the work. So what happens is, I'm not inviting you to become fruit inspectors for the entire world of Christianity, but start to look at your own life as to where you have the energy to do God's work, because that's where he's leading you into it. So that first attitude is, I'm going to follow God into the area that he's leading me, because I'm not God. And that leads to the second attitude. We're going to let God be instrumental in the salvation exercise for ourselves in the world. Instrumental not as been the only one working, but the one whose power does the work. It's God who does the saving, not us. We got saved. It was done for us. Now, out of that, we are going to join him in some work. He's going to let us be apprentices in his workshop, which is the earth, which is full of boneheaded sort of people. Full of it. I don't know. Have I made my case for why boneheads are in the Bible today? So that we know that there's salvation coming and that it can work in the society that we live in the world that we live, that God can work. Look, if God can work in a world where Joab and Abner decide to just kill off their best 12 fighters, because why not? Why wouldn't you? And God can be at work in that world. He can certainly be at work in our world. I think I'm going to be done. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for saving me, just another bonehead from the world. Thank you for saving your kingdom, for bringing us into your work that we might be your people. Now, Lord, transform our actions into your work. In your precious name, amen.